episode number 3 in our four-part mini-series in the book of Jonah. Let me make sure my mic's on. Yes, it's on. Am I on, Tim? Thank you. Well, this is the first little bit of good news that we get in the book of Jonah. So far, it's been a lot of bad news, it seems. Jonah has fled the presence of the Lord, ended up on a ship he wasn't supposed to be on, in the belly of a fish by the Lord's appointment, and now he's finally back where we started in chapter 1. You notice that? The very beginning of the chapter, it begins how the book begins. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Seems like two chapters just wasted. Sin kind of wastes our life, doesn't it? When we flee the presence of the Lord, we end up wasting a lot of time. We spin our wheels a lot, but we end up right back in the same place as when we started, and the worse off for it. And that's really where Jonah finds himself this morning, right back to the place he started. But this time, he learned a little bit of a lesson. He doesn't want to go back to the fish. So he's going to go to Nineveh, where he was originally told to go at the beginning of chapter 1. 3 points to our sermon this morning. Jonah resent in verses 1 to 4. Nineveh repents in verses 5 to 9. God relents in verse 10. Simple outline, I think. Simple story. But a lot of profound and important things for us to see in these brief 10 verses. So we begin in verses 1 to 4 with Jonah being resent to Nineveh. After being in the belly of the fish for 3 days, Jonah is spewed out on the dry land and given another opportunity to obey the Lord's initial call that came to him in chapter 1. We read at the beginning of chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Praise God for second chances. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. You know, that's all of grace. God didn't have to bring his word to Jonah a second time. Jonah didn't even deserve to go to Nineveh to begin with after disobeying the Lord in such an obvious and deliberate way. But aren't you grateful that God hadn't given up on either Jonah nor his plan to work through Jonah? So both Jonah and the Ninevites had committed sin against the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land, as Jonah describes the Lord in chapter 1, the Creator, the King of all things. In military terms, Jonah was a deserter. He went AWOL in his mission, and instead of receiving a court-martial, he got recommissioned. But here's the thing about second chances with the Lord. God will give you a second chance, but God will take you right back to the place that you disobeyed him to see if you'll obey him again. You don't get off the hook. A second chance doesn't mean God doesn't care about your obedience anymore. In fact, he will bring you often right back to the place where you said no to see if you will say yes. We read in verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. But we read back in chapter 1, verse 3, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So God brings him right back to where he was in chapter 1. And no surprise, Jonah received a similar call to what he had received in chapter 1, verse 2. So Jonah rose up, not to flee this time, but to go and do what the Lord required of him. Dear brothers and sisters, when we are told that Jonah went to Nineveh, we are reminded here of the priority that God places on us to go to an unbelieving world. Of course, the church must be a place where we welcome unbelievers to come. And if you're here this morning and no one invited you, but you came of your own accord, welcome. We're so glad you came and so glad you showed up. Brothers and sisters, we should invite our friends and family who don't yet believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to come and worship with us. We must pray for them to show up. We must be hospitable to them when they arrive. But we must do all of this while prioritizing the reality that God places upon his people the responsibility to go to them, not wait for them to come to us. The Great Commission lays the evangelistic burden on the church, not on the lost. And that didn't start with Matthew 28. We see that here in Jonah 3 as well. But when we do so, when we take the gospel to the lost, let's do all we can by God's grace and the help and power of His Holy Spirit to obey the Lord more faithfully than Jonah did. In verses 3 and 4, we read, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth." Interesting point. Why won't that be brought up? Well, let's keep reading. "Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey." Why would there be this point about this city being 3 days long to get through and Jonah only went in a day? Is it just he ran? He sped through the city that fast? He was so eager to obey the Lord? No, I don't think that's what's going on. Perhaps God had desired Jonah to go through the entire city and proclaim the message the Lord had given him, but he only, it appears, went a third of the way through the city. Now that may be because word reached the king, king made an edict, people repented immediately. But knowing what we know about Jonah and the things that have been focused on in this book regarding his behavior, I think it's clear that he's rendering minimal obedience to God's call here. He's doing it more out of duty than out of delight. He's not delighting to obey the Lord. He's not eager to do all that God has called him to do in terms of preaching the gospel to the Ninevites. Rather, he's not compelled by a genuine desire to fulfill God's command as fully as possible. His desire is to do as much of God's command that won't put him back in the fish again. His message is quick and to the point, isn't it? He called out in verse 4, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." It's a message of divine judgment. Jonah gave a tense, 8-word sermon to the Ninevites. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Pretty anemic speech, wouldn't you say? It doesn't mention who will overthrow Nineveh, if God will be involved, or how to avoid the coming overthrowing. But the word overthrow is ambiguous. It could mean destroyed in judgment, like it was used when Sodom and Gomorrah were set on fire in Genesis 19, or it could mean transform, like when God turned the false prophet Balaam's curse into a blessing for Israel in Deuteronomy 23, both the same word, overthrown. One overthrowing resulted in judgment, one overthrowing resulted in redemption. And this is exactly what's about to happen. What Jonah hoped would solidify the Ninevites' destruction is actually going to be the message that brings about their transformation. Now, like the faithless Jonah, the Pharisees of Jesus' day couldn't stomach salvation being preached to the people they deemed worthy of destruction. Eventually, the Pharisees killed Jesus with an ironically tensed, worded verdict hung above the cross, "Jesus, King of the Jews." And this attitude wasn't only reflected in the Pharisees, it was also reflected in Jesus' own disciples. There are many similarities between Jonah here and the reluctancy that is demonstrated in the Apostle Peter. In fact, Peter's real name is Simon bar Jonah. Simon, the son of Jonah. Peter's dad's name was Jonah. The Lord commissioned both Jonah and Simon bar Jonah to carry his message of salvation to their enemies. And you know what? Both protested. Peter was no more willing to mingle with the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 than Jonah was with the Ninevites. These protests both happened in the same place, Joppa. If you know your Bible and you know locations, that kind of stuff's really important, and it keys you in when those details are given as to why those stories should have such an impact on us, because they're reminding we've tread this ground before. And what happened in that situation? Well, both Peter and Jonah withdrew in protest. Jonah, after spending 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish, and Peter, after receiving an instructive vision that was repeated 3 times. So they finally obeyed the Lord and went where they did not want to go. And after preaching God's message, God granted repentance to these outsiders. Jonah, it was the Ninevites. For Peter, it was Cornelius and the positive response of his household, which led the gospel going to the Gentiles. The positive response of the Ninevites provokes a hostile response of Jonah, which God corrects. And the positive response of Cornelius' household evokes an antagonistic response from others within traditional Israel, which God then corrects. Both were sent to display God's heart for the nations, and both went reluctantly. Now, Jonah shows up bearing only an announcement and a message of condemnation. But Jesus comes to us with a much better word than even Jonah gave. Because in John 3:17, we read that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him that the world might be saved. Jesus' message was not first and foremost. It contained elements of it, and it was important to share the message of condemnation. But Jesus' message was a message of condemnation leading to salvation. It was, yes, you are a sinner, but yes, I am a savior. Yes, you deserve God's judgment, but I have come here to save you from it. God's message to all of us in Christ is so much greater than the one that Jonah delivered. And if Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, Jesus says in Matthew 12, how much more will we be guiltless if we fail to repent at the preaching of Jesus? Is there anyone in here who is yet to repent at the preaching of Jesus, who is yet to say, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior? Well, the Ninevites didn't even get that. All they got is, God's mad at you, he's going to burn your city down. And they didn't even wait 40 days. God was going to give them 40 days. They took like 4 seconds and immediately fell to their knees and immediately cried out to the Lord, and God immediately relented. What excuse do we have? Do not let the Ninevites put you to shame in the judgment day. Because you will not have an excuse. God has given you so much more. He has allowed you to hear so much more the fullness and greatness and glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and who he is. Do not fail to respond to that message. You can get overthrown now, or you can get overthrown later. If you get overthrown now, you'll get transformed. If you get overthrown later, you'll be judged. Better to be overthrown in this life, knocked off your throne, and have Jesus inserted there than to be knocked off your throne for all eternity. Please do not be overthrown in the judgment when you can be transformed right now into a citizen of his kingdom and a recipient of his blessing through the great mercy of the cross. And to receive that mercy, Nineveh shows you the way. So Jonah is resent, albeit reluctantly, goes to the city to preach the message that God had given him, and he preached it, at least the portion that we have in our text. And what happens? Well, Nineveh repents. And that's our second scene, beginning in verse 5. We read in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, I think this is really critical. Did you notice what it says in verse 5? The people of Nineveh believed Jonah. Is that what it says? No, they believed God. And that, dear ones, is the difference between preaching and a lecture. A lecture, you hear the person. Oh, that's a good message Jonah gave today. They didn't hear Jonah. They heard God in Jonah. That's totally different. And when they heard the message from Jonah, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, even though Jonah didn't say God sent it, they knew God sent it. Jonah doesn't tell them, God's going to overthrow your city in 40 days. He just says, it's going to happen. And they hear it as the voice of God to them. That's where repentance always starts. If the sermon that comes to you, if the Bible you're reading, if the message you're hearing, you don't hear as from God himself, you won't even begin to repent. And yet here we see that's exactly what the Ninevites did because they believed God, not Jonah. Jonah was just the messenger. It was God embedding himself in the message of Jonah, because it was the message that God gave Jonah to preach, that they heard God's voice in. And what'd they do? They called for a fast. They said, no eating. We have higher priorities than staying alive. The most fundamental thing we need to do is eat. And if they say there's something more fundamental than that, that's getting right with God. Who cares about lunch? We have dealings with God to do right now. And it happens from the greatest of them to the least of them. All across the social spectrum, from the top to the bottom, the whole city responds. In verses 6 to 9, we get a description of that whole city response. Even though Jonah didn't announce God's message to all of Nineveh, remember, he only went in a day's journey, the message got around, in part because the king took it up and made an edict and announced it and made it sent out throughout the whole city of what the people were to do. Praise God that the fullness of his salvation isn't dependent on the faithfulness of his servants to get the message across. God can use even the king to spread a message where his unfaithful prophet won't. And the king does this because he's the first one to repent, we're told in verse 6. And then after he repents, he calls the entire city to do the same in verses 7 to 8. This is a beautiful picture of repentance that we get in verses 7 and 8, and I want to read those verses again. The king issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, that's a sign of mourning and repentance, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. They believe God's word of judgment against them. The Ninevites come to believe that they were living in God's world, according to God's word, and that God had a right to destroy their city, even as a pagan nation that was not in covenant with God. And so in verse 8, we see that they grieve their wicked condition. They're sorry about it. They're sad about it. They turn away from food and water, man and animal alike, as a sign of their repentance. That more important than their daily food is their highest need, repentance of sin. So they cover themselves in sackcloth, as I said, as a sign of mourning. And by donning this stiff, unfashionable clothing and covering themselves in ashes, they weren't trying to create some sort of humble brag for an Instagram reel. They were actually showing in a bodily presentation a symbol of their soul's true condition. It was like the entire city was attending a funeral. And it was. They were attending their own funerals. They were dying to themselves. They were showing that they, once and for all, must get right with this God who has legitimate right to judge them. Sin isn't a joke to repentant people. It's tragedy. And they don't stop there. Notice what they do. They called out to God mightily, and they turn from their evil. See, repentance isn't performative. It isn't just, okay, put on these clothes, act this way. It's a deep rending of the heart. So as I said a couple of weeks ago, what the Puritans call the vomiting of the soul. It's not simply regretting our shortcomings or turning over a new leaf or getting rid of some bad habits or engaging in some level of moral transformation. Repentance is calling out to God in our despair over our sins while simultaneously pledging by His grace to do all we can to give up the very sins we're asking Him to forgive. Notice they turn away from evil. We can't expect salvation or transformation or forgiveness if we refuse to part with the sins for which we are asking forgiveness. Friends, parents, pastors can be fooled by a profession of faith, but God isn't. Let the evil man forsake his way, Isaiah says, and our God will abundantly pardon. Forsake your evil way, the prophet says. And so, the Ninevites do. And in all of this, they appeal to God for mercy. Their hope is that God will not overthrow the city in judgment. Verse 9, who knows, they said. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They don't know. In all of this, they don't know if God is going to forgive them and relent and not destroy their city or not. But they got to do what God told them to do. And dear ones, you know this. You have this as a sure word from the Lord himself. There is no who knows when it comes to repentance with the Lord. You never have to say, well, if I repent and turn from my sin, who knows? He might save me. You can scratch that who knows out. You can know for certain that he will save you. And it's not based on the quality of your repentance. It's based on the fact that you recognize that you've sinned against the Lord, you're sorry for it, you're turning from it, and you will commit to continue to turn from it as long as it takes to completely turn from it. There's no deadline here. There's no, oh, I've reached that point of turning. No, the pledge is, I will make warfare on the sins that Christ has died for until I die. That's repentance. You never stop fighting sin. You never stop seeking to turn from sin. You never stop asking forgiveness for sin. You never stop recognizing sin in your life. That's what repentance is. It's not, okay, I finally turned away, never struggling with that again. Now I know that God forgives me. That's not repentance. Peter came to Jesus and said, if a man comes to me and says, I repent 7 times, shall I forgive him? He says, no, don't forgive him 7 times, forgive him 77 times. Then you might ask Peter raising this question, well, if the guy has to come to you 77 times and repent, is that really for repentance? Yes, Jesus says, because he keeps turning. He keeps coming back. He keeps recognizing his sin. He keeps turning from his sin. That is what the muscle of repentance is designed to produce. And so we see what exactly God does. When the Ninevites say, who knows if we'll perish or not, God might turn and relent. And God does, in fact, turn and relent. Let's read verse 10 as we come to our last point. Jonah resent, Nineveh repents, God relents. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, so much theology in that verse. What they did, not what they said, what they did. They actually recognized their sin. They actually turned from their sin. They actually hated the things that they were doing. They actually listened to what Jonah said as the voice of God. They heard the king's edict, and they did exactly what the king demanded of them to do. And what they did, and when they did that, and notice what God sees. God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. That was the big thing. Not the stuff that was being said. Not the church service that was happening. Not the message that was being given. But what they did when they heard it, they turned. They quit going this way against God, and they started going this way toward God. When God saw that, we read, he relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. He did not. You know, verse 9 left us with that question, who knows? But here we see no reason to question whether or not God is a God of mercy or not. His mercy is so quick. Has a hair trigger, as I've said. If we repent, it isn't just a maybe. If God will show us mercy, it's a certainty. And if we repent, God will relent. If we turn from our sin, God will turn from his fierce anger. It's not we may not perish, it is we will not perish. This is exactly what happens. They repented and God relented. And this statement about God relenting is used earlier in the Bible. We read it earlier as part of our responsive reading in Exodus 32. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the stone tablets, but everyone on the ground is impatient. And by the time Moses comes down a golden calf has been created and they are worshiping it. And Moses breaks the two tablets and the Lord says that he's going to destroy them. So Moses fasts for 40 days and nights and convinces the Lord not to wipe out the Israelites. And then we're told in chapter 32, verse 14, where Pastor Thad concluded our reading this morning, that the Lord repented of the evil that he had spoken to do to his people. Jonah 3:10 is clearly bringing us back to Exodus 32, 14. First, both of these stories contain a similar threat. In Exodus, the Lord intends to destroy the Israelites for their worshiping of the golden calf. And in Jonah, Nineveh is threatened destruction because of their idolatry, which is the same thing the golden calf represented in Exodus 32. Both stories also include fasting. In Exodus, Moses refrains from bread and water for 40 days and nights while he intercedes for the people of Israel. In Jonah, Jonah prophesies that Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days, and during that time, the Ninevites do not eat or drink water as a sign of repentance. And third, in both stories, there's grace. In Exodus, because Moses intercedes, the Lord spares the Israelites. In Jonah, because the Ninevites themselves repent, the Lord spares Nineveh. How different we get of a heart between Moses and Jonah. Moses is willing to do everything he can to convince God not to destroy his people for their idolatry. Jonah hardly won't even preach it. In Exodus, God relents because Moses fasts and intercedes on behalf of the Hebrews. But in Jonah, he relents because the Ninevites themselves are the ones that fast and repent. In conclusion, there's an interesting connection between Jonah 3 and the flood in Genesis 6 through 9. Jonah's name means dove. Much like God's spirit that goes back and forth over the waters before dry land appears, and exactly like Noah's dove that goes back and forth over the waters before dry land is found after the flood, Jonah, the dove, is also depicted as going over the waters before finding dry land. And like the comparison to Exodus 32, both Jonah 3 and the flood narrative in Genesis 6 to 8 contain a threat. In Genesis 6, we are told it's because of the evil on the earth that the Lord brings about the destruction of the earth. And in Jonah 3, we see that Jonah prophesies that Nineveh will be destroyed because of its evil. There's also a time of judgment that's given. In Genesis 7, we're told that the Lord literally rains down his judgment upon the earth. How long? 40 days, 40 nights. In Jonah 3, we're told that Nineveh would happen. What would happen in 40 days if they didn't, or just not if they didn't repent, that wasn't included in the message, but just what would happen. And then we see in Genesis 7 that the objects of the Lord's judgment were every living thing, man and beast, creeping things, the birds of the air. And then in Jonah 3, we find almost this slight but nevertheless significant variation in Jonah. Upon hearing Jonah's declaration of the Lord's judgment, the king of Nineveh orders that all the Ninevites, specifically man and beast, dress in sackcloth and fast without food or water during the 40 days before God's judgment. So what we have here is that the Ninevites' repentance is being portrayed as a time of self-imposed judgment. Because the Ninevites, both man and beast, repented and took upon this kind of self-imposed judgment, they also become the objects of God's grace. In Genesis 6, we're told that Noah is found righteous in God's sight and thus spared from the flood, whereas the evil and unrepentant rest of the world, man and beast, suffers God's judgment in the flood. But surprisingly, by the end of Jonah, we find the Ninevites have been spared because they, unlike the evil and unrepentant generation before the flood, had turned from their evil ways and repented. Now, what's the point? What's the point of these interesting biblical connections? Just cool stuff to see? Or is there actually a reason that this is alluded to in Jonah that parallels what went on in Exodus and what went on in Genesis? Well, the author of Jonah, we don't know, could be Jonah, might be, probably is, we don't know for sure, but the author of Jonah portrays the repentant actions of the Ninevites as actually outdoing those of the Israelites. The pagan nations do better at repentance than God's own people do. Such a point should not go overlooked when it comes to understanding what the point of the story of Jonah is. It has tremendous theological implications. The Ninevites, according to Jesus, were teaching the Jews of Jesus' day how to repent. Matthew 12, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Ninevites aren't condemned. They're going to condemn other people who didn't repent like they did. Jesus says, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is contrasting the minimalist message of Jonah with the maximalist repentance of Nineveh. He says, if these people repented so immediately and thoroughly to a half-hearted prophet's warning of judgment, what does that say about the hardness of the heart who those who heard about Jesus and failed to respond? In Jesus, you have the exact opposite. You don't have a minimalist prophet with a maximalist response. You have a maximalist prophet with a minimalist response. You have a maximalist prophet, someone who not only eagerly desires our salvation, but who left heaven and came to earth, didn't just leave Israel to go to Tarshish, or Israelite, far more, Israel to go to Nineveh. But our Jesus left heaven, came to earth, not only to warn us of judgment, but to provide the way out. And we have a minimalist response. In contrast to Nineveh, people largely dismiss Jesus. They ignore him, they hate him, they kill him. What kings are leading their nations to repentance now? Nobody. So Jesus says, it will be worse for you on the day of judgment than it will ever have been for unrepentant Ninevites. What about us? What about you? As we are in an ongoing condition of being exposed to and confronted with God's word, are we being led to renewed repentance and fresh experiences of God's gracious forgiveness in an ongoing way? Or are we failing to hear and heed God's word? Are we desirous of being agents of that same transforming grace to others? Or are we indifferent to the plight of those around us, in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, amongst our friends? Let me close by trying to clear away some of these roadblocks. You know, we could talk about a lot of reasons that repentance is challenging, or that it doesn't happen as often as it could. So I want to try to clear away some of these roadblocks quickly before we conclude. Some of us don't repent because we're resentful. We'll see this in chapter 4 of Jonah next week. Life isn't fair. Bad things are always happening to me. And you're always focused on your circumstances, not what God wants to do in the midst of your circumstances, which is lead you to repentance. And if we are preoccupied with our circumstances, we will ignore our hearts. Or there's fear. One way or another, things are always going to turn out badly, so why repent? Or there's coldness. I don't care what God says, nor do I care about what others say, really. Or there's stubbornness. Lord, that's not me. That's for other people. Or there's denial. What do you mean repent? I do okay most of the time. Or there's pride. I'll just try harder. There's worry. I better do more or God will hate me. There's defeat. Why even bother? I'll just fail again. There's half-heartedness. Well, I guess I'll do some of this at least once. There's hiding. How do I make sure that no one else sees how hard this is for me? There's avoidance. I'm sure I'll get around to this once the Lord works on my heart a little bit more. Or there's self-condemnation. What's the point? I feel like scum already, and this sermon just made me feel worse. Thanks, Pastor Mark. What if instead of those attitudes that put roadblocks up in the way of repentance, we responded to God's invitation to repentance with joy? What if we saw it as an invitation to greater belonging? This is how my Father is pursuing my heart, and this is how He loves me. What if we saw it as a way to express greater contentment one way or another, this is going to turn out for my good. What if we saw it as a manifestation of dependence? I'll do this with God, not as a performance for God. What if we did it with full of prayerfulness? Lord, I know you are rich in mercy and delight to hear my prayers, and I really need your help here, O Lord. What if we were open and teachable? I wonder what God wants me to learn through this. What if we recognize that repenting into our Father's arms is the safest and best place to ever be? I'm safe in God's keeping. Failure doesn't destroy me because Jesus always has my back. What if we had confidence? My Father is determined to complete my salvation, and this is another way he's doing it and showing his love for me. What if we responded with humility? I still have so much growing to do, and I'm so thankful that God is committed to making me more like Christ than I am right now. What if we responded in worship? What? God invites me to repent? That's so beyond me. Why does he continue to be so patient with me, so inviting to me, pursuing me, skillfully dealing with my heart? It's wonderful beyond compare. It's almost like he loves me that much that he points out my sin again. Because he's saving me again, and he's committed to me again, and he's going to rescue me again. He's still my Savior. How do I know? He keeps showing me my sin. He's so wonderful. Who am I that I should occupy so much of the Lord's attention and time, that he cares so much about me, that he wants to save me that much? He's got billions of people in the world, and he's focused on me and helping my heart get out of this. See how that changes repentance altogether? It's not a thing to be avoided. It's a wonderful gift to be embraced. Why does my Father care so much to spend time healing me? And then we would say, he's not just a father. He's my Father. And I love it when he is so committed to bringing me closer to myself. See, how we hear God's invitation to repent makes all the difference in whether we repent or not. The kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. Nobody's getting their arm twisted into repentance. If it is, it's not of God. And it won't last. But if you see a sweet invitation in repentance, and you see the kindness of the Lord expressed in it, what's there to be afraid of?
Nothing.
See, we won't repent if sin feels good in the moment, but we believe repentance will destroy us and suck all the fun out of life. We won't repent if we gloss over our sin, hide from it, fail to pray or look to Jesus, rely on our own willpower, try to clean up our own mess, or talk about repentance instead of actually repenting. But if we see that our guilt is washed away and that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ and that our shame is lifted and we are eternal objects of the Holy Trinity's forever love, then our repentance brings a celebration to heaven, and God surely forgives us, helps us grow, has a glorious future waiting for us, then our repentance, brothers and sisters, is an expression of gratitude. And that's the only reason we should ever repent, is because, fundamentally, we're grateful. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. We're grateful that we have such a merciful God. We're grateful that he is so committed to saving us from the sin that would otherwise bring us death. We're grateful that there is another opportunity. There's not just a second chance, there's a third chance, a fourth chance, a fifth chance. And better than a second chance is a second Adam, a Jesus who has fully fulfilled the requirements of the law where we failed to keep them and has absorbed in his life and death all the curse of the covenant so that we can enjoy not only freedom to pursue growth because the pressure's off, the law's been fulfilled, but now for once we can actually make progress. It's how repentance then becomes how we love the God who has saved us. It's how we have a better life. It's a doorway to your greatness in a very real sense. The greatest expression of you is the holiest version of you. The more like Christ you are, the more like you are. And so to truly become yourself, you have to become who you are in Christ. You have to become the real you. We've got a lot of talk about identity today. Who's the real you? Dead in Christ. Alive in Him. That's the real you. Dead to the old sinful nature, alive in Christ Jesus to walk in newness of life. That is the new one, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That is the Christian life in a verse. And because God is this kind of God, when we receive His word and we repent, He does relent. Praise the Lord for this gospel story, even in the book of Jonah. Even in this kind of messed up, mixed up messenger and response and what is going on here, we have so much more. We have a better prophet. We have a better salvation than the Ninevites would have ever even heard about, even if Jonah wanted to preach it. He didn't know all that we know about the glory of Jesus and His willingness to receive sinners and all who come to Him. Let's do it again this morning, even as we pray together now. Father, we come to You through the Lord Jesus Christ, grateful that You have given a better prophet to us, a prophet greater than Jonah. Yes, He came like Jonah to people who were His enemies, but He came as one bearing not just a message of condemnation, but a message of salvation. He came saying, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." That You would give Your only begotten Son for us, that we should not perish. Not that we may not, but that so that we will not, but that we will have eternal life. What a glorious Savior You are. And how eager we should be, even this morning, to turn back to You in repentance. As Martin Luther said, all of the Christian life is one of repentance. It's not just this one-time thing that we do at the beginning of the Christian life. It's something that we do in an ongoing way, saying, "I'm sorry, Lord. I want to be what You have called me to be. And so I respond with repentance." Father, if there are areas, I'm sure there are, there's areas in my life, there's areas in all of our lives that need the searchlight of Your Spirit and Your Word to shine the joy and hope and opportunity of repentance. And so we pray that we would not leave here without having some real soul dealing with You regarding our sin. And not in hope that You would relent, but in certainty, knowing that You will. Because the kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. So may Your kindness, even as we sing, even as we reflect on these words from Your word this morning, may Your kindness lead us to repentance. And may we see it as an invitation. It's not just an obligation. It's an invitation. It's not just a demand. It's an invitation to joy. It's an invitation to freedom. It's an invitation to newness of life. And so we pray that You would lead us to You, that we might experience that. In Jesus' name. Amen.